Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
Our life. No aspect is off limits for Jesus to rule and to reign over in our lives. In fact, if there is something in your life that you won't let Jesus have say over, that part of your life has become an idol in your life. You are worshiping it instead of him. It might be romantic relationships. It might be the dreams and priorities that you have for your own children, students. It might be your ideas and plans for the future. Dads, it might be the way you spend your leisure time. If that part of your life is not allowed to be changed, much less interrupted, then that aspect of your life has not come underneath Jesus' reign as king of your life. And this morning, we're going to look at one particular aspect that Western Christianity, as a rule of thumb, has a difficult time letting Jesus be king over, our sexuality. But before we believe this is a particularly Western thing or an American issue, let's stop, and we're going to look at our text this morning. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, we started in the middle of that chapter. So let me kind of give you a little bit of context. Let me explain a little bit of what's going on in this situation where Paul is writing. So the church in Corinth was another church that Paul had planted on one of his missionary journeys across the Mediterranean. And similar to what we saw in the letter to the Galatian church, Paul's writing back to the church about some concerns he's heard about from a few individuals who've written him as he's gone off to preach the gospel message in another place. And one of those concerns was the continued sexual promiscuity within the Corinthian church. Now, Corinth was actually known for being a hotbed of licentiousness. There were temples throughout Corinth to Greek gods, and the most famous one was to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which was situated on top of the Acrocorinthus, a giant rock that jutted about 1,000 feet above the surrounding ports of Corinth. And at each of these temples, there would be hundreds of prostitutes available for Greeks to worship through sex. So needless to say, the Corinthian church embraced a casual attitude towards sexuality. Sex wasn't just lackadaisical, though. It was actually openly expected as a regular part of society. And anything, any expression of sexuality was readily accepted. And to prove this point, Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time, had openly married a boy. But sexual promiscuity was so bad in Corinth that even other Romans used Corinthianized as a verb to describe those who were sexual deviants. So this attitude was seen even in those within the church in Corinth. And they're making arguments with Paul about their sexual behaviors. They're trying to rationalize and justify their sexual behaviors. So look at verse 12. I have the right to do anything. In other words, there isn't anything legally preventing me from having sex with whoever I want. And on top of that, Paul, haven't you also said that we're free from the Old Testament law? So not even that standard should stop me anymore. Further, if I'm hungry, then I eat. So if I want to have sex, I have sex. I'm just meeting my basic human needs. Look at it. That's what they're saying. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Does some of that sound familiar? Maybe a little too familiar in our Western culture. That's so diminished sex that we see it merely as an animalistic need. You don't believe me? Let's just look up some pop culture references, shall we? If you grew up in the 90s like me, you might remember the lyrics to this song. You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. If any mantra could define our culture's view on sex, the Bloodhound Gang might be the professors. Maybe that's a little too old school for you. Some of your students are like, huh? Well, what about this one? I don't even know your name. It doesn't matter. You're my experimental game. It's just human nature. Or maybe more recent. I see it. I like it. I want it. I got it. Ariana Grande for you fans. Here's the point. We're immersed in a culture that has cheapened sex. We've profaned it. From music and entertainment to social media and art, we're just as lackadaisical about sex as the Corinthians were. So how does Paul respond to this laissez-faire kind of attitude towards sexuality? What does he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say is the gospel identity way of responding and viewing sex? Well, let's look. The first thing Paul argues is that sex is just as much spiritual as it is physical. Now, remember, to the Greek, sex is just the bodily need. There's nothing inherently spiritual in it. And this is actually what philosophers at that time called Platonic dualism. It stressed the idea that our body is essentially worthless. It's only the spirit or the spiritual that matters. And this idea actually caused a lot of problems for the early church, heresy on top of heresy, including one of them called Gnosticism, which said that Jesus only had a heavenly body. He didn't actually have a physical body. So the body that was raised was just spiritual. But Paul clearly makes a hard turn the opposite way. The body is important. It's part of the whole person who is created in God's image. Look at his statement at the end of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then he explains why. By his power, God raised the Lord, Jesus, from the dead, and he will raise us also. Okay, so very important theological truth that I need to share with you and help you understand. The great hope of Christianity, our great hope, the thing that we look forward to, the thing that everything is pointing towards, is not that we are going to be with Jesus forever in heaven. No, I just broke all of the concepts and ideas. No, but I believe that forever. That's the thing. I'm going to be with Jesus forever in heaven. No. Our great hope is that God is going to restore all things on this earth. He's going to come back and he's going to renew and he's going to remake it all. And it's not just spiritual. It's not just a spiritual world. It has a physical dimension as well. I mean, how sad would it be that God had to forfeit to his enemy a world that he created and loved? That would mean the enemy wins. Satan wins. But we know that's not the truth. That's not who God is and what God's doing. At the end of all things, when Jesus returns, we, including our bodies, are going to be raised up, they're going to be glorified, and we are going to live eternally with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead. That's our great hope, that these bodies are going to be renewed, we're going to be remade, we're going to live physically with God forever in a new world that he is going to remake. Human beings are physical just as much as they are spiritual. That's what it means to be created in the Imago Dei. And you cannot separate our physical bodies from the spiritual. They're each a dimension of who we are. So to say it's just sex, it doesn't have anything to do with my faith, it's just fulfilling a need. Wrong. Wrong. If that were the case, if there was nothing spiritual about it, why does sexual trauma like rape and sexual abuse damage those impacted so deeply by it? Why don't we just tell people, it's just your body, get over it? You know exactly why. Because we recognize there is something more physical, there's something more psychological, there's something more spiritual about sex. It impacts us. When you have sex, you are giving a piece of yourself away. It's not just your body. And church, we have got to stop agreeing with our culture on this. Too many people are getting hurt because of this dualistic attitude. I shared with you last week that Emily and I had the opportunity to go to a conference in Denver a couple of weeks ago. And both of us came away deeply challenged by a lot of the talks. But one of those sessions was called Sexuality After Purity Culture. And if you grew up in the church during the 80s or 90s, you probably understand that term. But if not, essentially, here's what purity culture was. It was an evangelical response, the evangelical church's response, to the sexual liberation of the 60s and the 70s. It stressed chastity and purity. Yet, unfortunately, in an attempt to prompt the church towards holiness, it had some devastating effects as well. And one of those was a horrible lie that I think is still pervasive among men in the church. It's the lie that men are visual, and we cannot control our thoughts or our lust when we see something sensual. If a woman is wearing something form-fitting, the idea is that men can't not begin to objectify her as something they want to use sexually. And sadly, I'm brokenhearted about this. I believe that lie too for a really long time. And here's what's so sad about this lie. There's two things. First, it permeates the same idea the Corinthians believed. I'm just an animal with animal instincts, and therefore I will act on them. And the second thing is that it denies the power of the Holy Spirit in me to see women as uniquely created in the image of God. All right, one last thing on this point. Pornography is just as harmful. People try to argue with me all the time. Well, it's not like I'm actually having sex with them. It's just a picture. What's the harm? Again, if that's your view, you're denying the very truth that you are created by God with spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional dimensions. It's going to impact each of those dimensions along with your relationship with others. And on top of that, most of the latest statistics are showing that the women involved in the pornographic industry suffer from some type of abuse at the hands of those who are profiting from the industry. And many of those women are part of human trafficking. They're slaves to human trafficking. And by consuming pornography, you are complicit in their abuse. Paul's next argument shows how sex was reserved for marriage. Before I go on here, I want to make sure I say this. Sex was by God's design. And like all of God's creation, as we see in Genesis, it was good. Okay? Nowhere in this message do I want to insinuate that sex is bad or evil or wrong. Sex is a very good thing. It's a very good creation created by a very good God. That's where all the men are supposed to say amen. However, like all of God's creation, it was created for a context. It was created for a context. Sex was created within the context and confines of the marriage covenant, which is repeatedly defined throughout the entire Bible as one man, one woman, committed for life. In fact, marriage predates even the fall. That means it predates sin. Flip back with me to Genesis 2:22. Genesis 2:22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, in the Genesis 1 account, which comes right before this, God has already given Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply, or in other words, have sex. So there's just a few things that I want us to see quickly from Paul's reference back to Genesis here, because by Paul citing this passage, he's actually inferring some truths about sex within marriage. So first is this. It's a commitment for life. Look at Genesis 2:24 again. See, family during that time in the Middle Eastern culture, it was your livelihood. You helped provide for one another. Each person had a responsibility within the family dynamic. So when Scripture says that marriage is the reason that a man's going to leave his parents and unite to his wife, it's understood that they are now clinging to one another for survival. They now need each other to live. That means being committed to care for each other. The second thing to see is that sex within marriage brings unity. This is the part that Paul actually quotes here in Corinthians. The two will become one flesh. They're becoming one. They're united. They're unified in sex. Finally, sex was created for intimacy. Look at verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Sex makes us vulnerable to one another. We see each other in the most defenseless way possible. Nothing standing between us, nothing getting in the way of our nakedness with one another. And look at why it's good. They felt no shame. Shame brings hiding, but sex allows for intimacy. Adam and Eve didn't have to hide from one another. They were both naked and felt no shame. Now, it's cliche, but it's true. Intimacy can be said, into me see. You're allowing the other person to see you physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. Listen, marriage and sexual intimacy is such a sacred and important thing to God that over and over again in the New Testament, it illustrates God's own relationship with his people who have trusted in the gospel. In other words, the church, us. Now catch that. I don't want to belabor the point too much, but I just want you to think through it for a moment. In marriage, you stand before an altar and you make a commitment to one another so you can unite all of yourself to them, accepting the good and the bad. Just like we see in our relationship with God. He's already committed to us, and then the moment that we trust in what Jesus has done in his sacrifice, we're committing to him. In marriage, the wife changes her name forever. Just like when we take on a new gospel identity, when we believe in Jesus, we have a new name. We are now a child of God. Then there's an exchange of rings as a symbol of the commitment and the change in relationship status. Just like baptism symbolizes our commitment to Christ and the new relationship that we have with God. Then after the wedding ceremony, there's a meal to celebrate. Just like as Christians, we have a meal called the Lord's Supper or communion to celebrate what Christ has done. Then, in the marriage, the couple comes together physically, bonding through sexual intimacy, which often results in new life being created. Just like God has given us his Holy Spirit, out of which he begins creating new life in us. Sex is sacred to God. That brings us to the last point that Paul makes. Sex, in the proper context of marriage, is an act of worship to honor God. Look at verses 19 and 20. First, Paul equates our bodies to temples. A temple, quite simply, was a place of worship. Therefore, having sex with our bodies, which are now inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, means sex should be an act of worship that honors God. So as those who are becoming new creations, responding to the gospel, having a gospel identity, our sex lives as married couples is an act of worship to God. Here's what's hard when we hear what I've just said. We're so polluted by our culture's view of sex that when we think about it as being a God-honoring, Christ-exalting expression of service to one another, it feels a little cringy. That's how impacted we are by our culture's view of sex. It goes back to our view being like the Corinthians, that we're just fulfilling a bodily need. But like we've already said, our culture didn't create sex. God did. Therefore, they don't get to define it or classify it. They don't even get to say what good sex is. God does. He created it. He gets to define it. And guess what? He does. If your sex life is within a committed marriage relationship that values each other in love by serving one another and deepening your unity and intimacy, God says your sex life is good. Now, some of you, that's not what's going on for you. You're having sex outside of marriage. Maybe you've been living with someone, or maybe you're in a long-term relationship and you've been having sex with that person. That sex does not honor God. You might be excusing yourself because you're going to marry that person one day. Or you're excusing yourself because you grew up in a faith tradition that said it was okay to have sex before you got married, just as long as you were faithful once you did get married. Here's the problem with that logic. If you're having sex outside of the covenant marriage relationship now, what's going to keep you from having sex outside of your marriage once you are married? It's obviously not the commitment to marriage, or else you wouldn't have sex before. In fact, having sex before marriage is like telling your fiance, I'm okay with having sex outside of marriage, and here who all I've done it with. God's word teaches that any sex outside a committed marriage relationship dishonors God. Sex outside of marriage is not living as a new creation. It's not living in our gospel identity. It's living in the old you, who only did what pleased you. You weren't worried about honoring Christ. You were living to satisfy yourself. Like we saw last week in Galatians, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Now, hopefully what I've had to say this morning hasn't shut you down from hearing me or turned you away from continuing to listen, because I'm about to get to the best part. So please, please listen very carefully. Even if you fall in any of these categories outside of the design for sex, maybe it's you're struggling with same-sex attraction, maybe you're looking at pornography, you're having premarital sex, or you're having an extramarital affair, this morning, God is extending you forgiveness. Sexual sin, while the consequences can be far more damaging, isn't unlike the rest of sin. We can find forgiveness in Christ. Not only that, Christ can purify you from that sin. That's what the cross does for us. Look back at verse 11. I said I was going to end with something that's most beautiful. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sexual sin does not have to define you. God's telling you this morning, if you'll repent and trust in the cross, that is who you once were. In other words, that sin is no longer who you are, and you are not that sin. You have a new identity. And instead of wearing the disgrace label, the sinner label, hear God say, you were washed. You were cleansed, made clean by the Christ's sacrifice. And he says, you were sanctified. You're set apart and you're being made holy by the Holy Spirit of God in you. And finally, you were justified. You have been declared not guilty for your sin. That guilt has been laid on the cross of Christ. It cannot condemn you. It cannot own you. You are now considered a righteous child of God. This morning, if you walked in here and you've been struggling with sexual sin, and you know God's been speaking to you this morning, Pastor Ronald, Molly, Compton, who's there in the back, my wife Emily, and I, we're going to stick around. We're going to be in the coffee shop. If you need someone to talk with, someone to process through some of the stuff that God's dealing with in your life right now, we want to be able to talk with you, be able to pray with you. So we're going to be in there. Lastly, if you're someone who struggled through this message, feeling a sense of unmerited shame because you were the victim of sexual abuse and you need someone, again, we're going to be in the coffee shop. We want to be able to walk with you through that. We want to love on you. We want to pray with you. Church, we have a God that offers grace and mercy, and he longs to make us new. Let's pray. Father, this morning, this is such a hard topic to talk about because every one of us somewhere in this room has been impacted by sexual sin in some way. But Father, we do want to be people of a gospel identity who submit all of ourselves underneath the lordship of Jesus because his way is absolutely the best way. So Father, would you help us as we're wrestling through, as we're being convicted of sin? God, would you help us to see that you have grace and forgiveness that you offer through the power of what Jesus has done on the cross, that sin can be laid there at the cross. And Father, if there's anyone who's dealing with those hurts and those wounds from sexual abuse, I pray that they would feel comfortable. God, that they'd be brave enough to be able to come and to talk with one of us. God, so that we can begin to pray for the healing that I know that they need. Father, we love you. We thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you for his forgiveness. We pray this in his name. Amen.
If you have questions about this week's message, or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support community fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.